And I, too, have been looking forward to the conference this weekend, and I'm excited about what God's going to do, too, and the reason I am because I've been praying for it. Carol and I were talking this morning. That's my beloved, and I wanted you all to get a chance to meet her on Saturday night, tomorrow night. And by the way, what time is the dinner? I think it was 6 o'clock. I need to give her a call. It was about 15 years ago this time of the year that God gave me my Christmas carol. And so I'll get a chance to introduce her to you tomorrow night. So we were just praying this morning and several mornings this week about the conference and about people. And one of the things happened today with a couple we had been working with and for a good while. And God broke through in a particular area, and we've been praying in that area. And I looked over her prayer list this morning, and I was just amazed. And God set me back in my office this morning to reflect on the things that had taken place because of her prayer life this morning. So I, having seen the things that had been crossed off and dated and realizing where they came from now, and really looking forward to this weekend because we've prayed about it. And when two or three are gathered together in His presence and He's there, and you come before His throne, then so much can be accomplished. So in light of that, should be a good weekend. You know, I was listening on the news coming out here to the Glen this afternoon. I had to drop out and pick up some envelopes. And we were singing "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And I was listening on the news how that over in Nazareth, did you all hear about that? The communist mayor that just went into office, an Arabian communist that just got into office. And there's much controversy going on over there right now about what the Israeli nation should do in response to some of the political situations that are gonna stem from that. But I was just thinking about peace being in the world today, and without the peacemaker, there's not a lot of hope for it. We're told that just be continuous wars and rumors of wars, and that certainly is the case. The thing that Mike and the gang asked me to talk about tonight was how to get the most out of a conference. And that left a broad area. So I've chosen some things that have been deep on my heart that God's been doing in my own heart in terms of my own walk with the Lord Jesus and my own time in the Word, and some things that have just opened up in a very new and refreshing way. And just the clearness of a particular area in the Scriptures. And I'd like to interact with you a little bit tonight, and I thought it was very appropriate as to how to get the most out of the conference. But let me share three things in terms of getting the most out of a conference that might be of help to you. And number one is just receive it. And secondly, to reflect on it. And third, to respond to it. And as you think about receiving it, write it down. There are going to be some things that you might want to reflect and think on this weekend as Jim and the workshop leaders and so many others begin to share some of the things that God has done in their lives and in their hearts and the truth of the Scriptures as they open up in a new way perhaps to you. So as you receive this, let me suggest that you write it down and be open and teachable with reference to the information that you get. And then secondly, to take some time this weekend. And not only this weekend, but as you go home and having it written down, you can reflect on it. But get some time alone with the Lord and reflect on the information that you have and ask God how that relates to you personally. It's so easy to read the Scriptures for me and think of, you know, I can just put a go through a paragraph and put names all over the place. But the Bible wasn't given necessarily for that primary reason. The thing that God's got most on His heart for me is that I become Christ-like, and that I have an understanding into how to respond to truth, truth that's absolute, and that's the only thing today that I know that is. So as you reflect on that, ask God to make that personable to you and personalize it and make it your own, and He can do that for you very quickly. And then in the third area, this area of responding to it, if we don't respond to it or come up with how this applies to me and make it applicable to my own life, then it's just going to be so much knowledge when I go away from this weekend. And a year from now, you won't even remember what was said. But if God has worked in a particular area in your life and you've committed yourself to Him to respond in that area, then something significant can happen. And this truly can be a very significant conference in your lifetime. So make a decision and plan to implement some phase of it. And I could go on how to get the most out of a conference. And as you receive the balance of this and reflect on it, you might wish that I had stopped at this point. But I'm not going to. I'm going to keep on going here and share a couple of areas that are on my heart tonight. You know, I was thinking about this time of the year being Christmas. And when we sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," I was thinking of that last verse, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." And you know, the very essence of Christmas is giving, isn't it? The very essence of Christmas is presenting presents. And yet, as we saw the Santa Claus come trucking out, the little old jolly fat man that ho, 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 and comes trucking along, and yet you and I know at this time of the year that those ho, ho, ho's can be very superficial and very shallow. They can be so superficial and so shallow that many people are hurting on the inside through distress, discouragement, through life that is meaninglessness to them, lack of purpose, a lack of direction, so many areas, and yet Christmas time in its superficial meaning can come across as just another happening that will allow them to sort of get tied up for several weeks, and then it all goes away again. And yet for people like that, that's what they live on, is for happening to happening, because happiness is only occurs from a happening. And so they live from one happening to another, from happening to happening. So Christmas to many people is very superficial and very shallow. It's just another happening. But to the Christian, it's entirely different. And as I was reflecting, that were a present far too small. The essence of love is giving, but the essence of lust is getting. How's your bent this year? Is it more on getting? Is it more on giving? Where's your heart lie this year? You know, have you gotten tied up in all the world's philosophy of Christmas? Carol and I sure did. And now the Lord checked that one morning, week before last. It's easy to do, isn't it? The barrenness of a busy life. God says that'll never fly. And as I reflected on that, that were a present far too small, the present of all presents, the Lord Jesus himself. For God so loved that he gave, didn't he? And that's the essence of Christmas. And that's what the season's all about, is the giving aspect of it. And it's this aspect of it tonight that I'd like to chat with you a little bit about. This whole aspect of what that gift is, and this whole aspect of my response to that. And you know, as we think about the world, its situations, the situation over in Nazareth, the situation wherever we go, Ireland, or whether we go to Beirut, there's war, there's famine down in India, wherever we go, the world is in a sorry situation. And there are many, many needs, and the needs are as varied as they are people. And yet as you and I think of all of those needs, you and I have needs too. And yet we only have to take and read the headlines in a newspaper for one day, listen to the TV, to a radio, only one day to come to a conclusion that there are needs are just multifold in terms of the world's condition and the state they're in. And perhaps the greatest of all tragedy of the day, though, is that people are making decisions that are based on wrong information. And this can only result in a wrong lifestyle. The byproduct of that lifestyle is a life dealing in wrong, and the rewards that you reap from a lifestyle like that. In contrast to right information giving way to right decisions, which give way to right lifestyles, the byproduct of which are always right. You know, gang, there are people that are basing their eternal destiny on wrong information. There are people that are basing day-to-day decisions that are going to affect the course of multitudes of people. And it's based on inaccurate, wrong information. Not only are the needs in the world varied, but so are yours. You all came to the conference here. And for every one of us here, there's a different need this evening. God has brought you here. You're here, and yet the needs as we sit together are just as varied as there are numbers of people sitting out there, and myself included in that. What exactly is it that gives your life meaning and purpose? Could you articulate that? What is it that, and I'm not talking what sounds good, but what is it that motivates you and gives your life real meaning and purpose? What is your need? Have your decisions been based on right or wrong information? Because if you've got wrong information stored in your computer, you can only draw on a decision based on the information that you have available to make decisions on. Is that information right or wrong? Well, let me suggest to you that if you've got wrong information, the results are going to end up wrong. And the decisions that are being made today are based so often on wrong information. Well, it could be that tonight and this weekend that you need some right information so that you can begin to make right decisions for a change. And not that you're not already, but perhaps some of you are not. And as you think about that, it's the right information that we particularly want to spend our time talking about together this weekend. And all of this right information has a starting point, and the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans. And as we talk about knowing God, standing firm, and doing great things, a lot of that depends on the information you have on which to articulate where you stand and what that means to you. Because as I talk to people, and I had the privilege of talking to some Muslims that would give their life, they were so sincere and dedicated, I never before experienced that. A man or a woman that would give his life and stood up for what he believed. And yet he was so adamant and convinced about the things that he believed. And he was so sincere about it. The next morning I was reading a particular portion of Scripture in Acts 8. And the sincerity and aggressiveness of the Apostle Paul before he became a real Christian. And yet the Apostle Paul, I'm convinced, was as sincere as he could be. Yet his decisions in the course that he had taken was based on wrong information. Are the decisions and the direction of your life going to be based on right information or wrong information? And to one degree or another this weekend, through the workshops and the messages, we're going to be talking about right information. Information that's absolute, that you can hang your hat and count on all the time. And if I took my Bible and dropped it out here and took my hand off of it, what would happen to it? It'd fall on the floor. Now, if I did that 30 times, how many times would that happen? Now, why is that so? There's a law called gravity. And you and I are so assured of that, that if we walked up on the top of the apex of this frame of this building, we know not to jump off. Because we know the end result of that. That's going to happen. Every time, you're going to end up right down here. And you know that to be true. And the reason it's true is because there's a physical law that God has put into operation, hasn't he? Well, to that same degree, God has put in spiritual laws and principles that will happen just as accurate in just the same amount of time. 100 out of 100, 1,000 out of 1,000. It always responds. So you and I need to know what these spiritual principles are so that we can take absolute truth, and the Scriptures sure speak of it being that. They speak of it as being that absolute that it'll happen all the time. So we need to learn to distinguish that which is true, that which is absolute. So with the right information can come right decisions, can come right lifestyles, can end up corresponding to right. Enough of the world is doing the opposite of that in contrast to it. So as we think about the thing we're going to be covering, I was told that there would be a number of people here that were not Christians. And I'm really glad you came. We're going to have an exciting weekend together as we fellowship and have a good time. And I also told that, and I know many of you, that you are Christians. And so as we reflect together these few minutes that we have, I'd like to talk to you, first of all, to the Christians in two areas. One, in the area of condemnation, a good, fancy, long biblical term. And the other long biblical term being in the area of justification. But for those of you that have never discovered the claims of Christ or that you don't see a need for becoming a Christian, within the context of that word condemnation, Paul takes three chapters, the first three,
in the book of Romans, and he tells why a person needs to become a Christian. And then in the last three chapters, or the next three chapters we're going to talk about, he tells you how to become one. And that deals with the second word that we've talked about.
So for those of you that are Christians, you think of the purpose of the epistles. And I'm convinced in my own heart at this point that there are at least two main underlying purposes for the epistles. Number one, that after you become a Christian, you do not understand the essential nature of your salvation. And number two, you do not know how to work it out in life and in service. And let me suggest to you that every one of the epistles that we deal with, that you read into, will deal with either one or both of those issues in it. And so as Christians, there are some things that the Apostle Paul speaks to tonight that you need to understand about the essential nature of your salvation, what you have in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, how to work that out in life and in service. So in terms of knowing God, there's a foundation point and a reference point around which we need to get God's mind on what He says you can know God by, His standards. Because if we were to take all the non-Christians and we were to put a group in this room and we'd say, now, what is your understanding of what a person takes to become a real Christian? And he articulates that, and then the next person articulates it, and then the next person articulates it, and so on. You and I both know, if you've ever gotten in a room full of people to interact over that, that there are as many opinions on that as there are people you ask. And yet somehow, could there be an absolute? Somehow, are we always articulating our point of view, or do we get God's mind? And that's the claim here. That's the claim in this magnificent book. The claim here is it's God's mind, it's a self-revelation about God from God. It's God's Word incarnate in human words. And so we have the mind of God as it's revealed here in all of its truth and accuracy. That's the claim. And so tonight, what I would like to do is to look from God's viewpoint as to how we can know God. And an example of that, if you and I were to divide up, and let's say there are 100 of us here tonight, and there were 100 local denominational churches in Colorado Springs, and on Sunday morning, we all went up, and we got in the pulpit, and we took a show of hands and said, everybody that loves God, raise your hand. You'd probably get a high showing of people that would raise their hands, wouldn't you? Good chance you would. But do you know what God says? Now, that's from man's point of view, that you love God. Well, one aspect is, God says, no, the wrong view. When you look at it from my aspect, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So from God's point of view, love may be different than from man's point of view. And so what we'd like to look at tonight is the claim that the Scriptures make about who God is and about why a person needs to become a Christian, and then how a person goes about becoming a Christian. So if you have a Bible tonight, turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we're going very, very quickly through the first five chapters. As we think about this first question of why a person needs to become a Christian, a summary of that statement is that God's righteousness, or God is righteous in condemning sin. Now, there's some big words in that, and we want to look at that. How can a just God do a thing like that? If He's really God and He's all-loving, how can a just God condemn sin? Judge it, count it guilty, and pronounce sentence, and pass judgment on it. Well, as we think about that, let's think of Romans chapter 1, and go all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, for this particular thing. He sets the stage in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And gang, the stage is set at this particular point in the sense that the wrath of God is on ungodliness and on unrighteousness. And he says that every man is without excuse. Well, the first two questions in the course of logic that would come along after that would be, if God's wrath is on an unrighteous person, is on an ungodly person, then who is righteous and who is unrighteous? And secondly, what dictates whether a person is righteous or unrighteous? Let's take the last question first. What dictates whether you are righteous and whether I'm righteous? Whether the two of us are righteous and someone else is not righteous? And by our very definition of righteousness, in the original language in which God communicated the scriptures in the New Testament, in the Greek language, we find the word righteousness being defined as a condition of rightness, the standard of which is God Himself. It's a divine standard. Let me repeat that again. The foundation for what righteousness is, it's a condition of rightness, the standard of which is God Himself. It's a divine standard. You see, it is always in Scripture expressed in a relation to judgment of God. There has to be a standard by which you measure whether a person is righteous or unrighteous. There has to be some standard by which he either measures up to that standard or falls short of that standard. Well, God says that He is that standard. And He's also the one that judges whether you come short or whether you meet that standard or that mark or not. Whether you fall short of that mark or whether you meet that mark or not. So, as we think about this, to distinguish between who's righteous or meets that standard and who is unrighteous and falls short of that standard, there's got to be that standard to be measured by, and that is God's righteousness Himself. And so, that is the very basis on which we measure whether we fall short or whether we make it or not. Now see, the standard is God's righteousness, and He is the judge, but the job of a judge is to administer justice. And justice can only be administered where you reward that which meets the standard, right, righteousness, and that you punish that which falls short of the standard. Otherwise, there is no righteousness, there's no justice, there's no judgment involved. And so when we think of this, we have to put in and see why God needs to reward righteousness and why He must punish unrighteous. Otherwise, He would defeat His own standard. And so as we follow through in Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And the results of that condition of being in a state of unrighteousness are pointed out in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So on the one hand, those that meet that standard of righteousness, there's a reward. The reward is eternal life. And the word eternal is the opposite of temporal. It's forever. It's not something temporal. It's something that's eternal. And you'll live forever. The opposite of that, the reward for falling short of that standard, is eternal destruction. It's not that you're alienated and it ends, but whatever that is, it's eternal. We're not sure all that that means, but we are in the absence from the presence and the power and the glory of Christ, God Himself, the Scripture says. So as we think about that, and He sets the stage here, He says, first of all, the stage is set and the wrath of God is on unrighteousness. And I'm concerned to a small degree that in our day and time, we have a misunderstanding of what real love is. We get the characteristic of God that God is all loving. And that's true. God is all loving. But God is also holy and just, or He wouldn't be God. For God to set a standard of rightness, He cannot set that standard of rightness without measuring it and without judging whether you fall short or whether you miss the mark or make it.
and therefore reward one and punish the other, or he wouldn't be God. So the character of God is all of these things wrapped up. It's both sides of the coin. He's holy and just and loving and righteous and good. And he's all these things.
And so as he sets the stage for that standard of righteousness, now then, every individual can come up and measure himself against that standard. And Paul very neatly takes from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, and he divides the whole world, all people in the world, into three groups of people. There are immoral people. He divides that one group into that area. He divides the second group into self-righteous people. And he divides the third group into religious people. And he says that all people in the world fall into one of those three categories. Let me define the first. Immoral person or people here would be people who live contrary to the dictates of their consciences. And Romans 1, verses 18 through 33, he speaks of these kind of people. And he says that as you read through it, we won't spend that amount of time in here, but that these particular people have not followed the dictates of the conscience that God's given them. And the result of that is that they stand condemned. They fall short of God's standard of righteousness, and therefore they stand condemned because of it. The second group of people are very interesting in chapter 2. You come into that, and this is the self-righteous group of people. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And what they're basically saying is, that's right, Paul, you tell them, these immoral, sinful people, boy, they deserve that punishment that you're giving them. And you really sock it to them. And Paul very neatly approaches that situation with verse 1. He says, therefore, you self-righteous people, you're without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the very same things. You self-righteous hypocrite. And that's what he's talking about, this second group of people. And so we define this second group of people as being people who judge themselves on the basis of others. And he comes to a very strong conclusion at the end of that point, and he says that these people who are basing themselves, well, you know, I'm not so bad when you measure up with Mark over here. You know, I know he's a sinner, but not me. You know, in comparison to him, I'm a little more righteous. I do more good works than that. And yet, God says, oh, you know, in that you say that, you condemn yourself. See, I know that, and so does God. I'm a phony when I'd say something like that. And that's not true. So when I measure myself against others, no matter how I do, I'm going to come up short. Because I can never measure righteousness. It's not a balance. Therefore, the standard would no longer be absolute, but would be relative, wouldn't it? And so that third group of people, Paul brings to a conclusion. They miss that standard of righteousness, falling short, and they stand condemned because of that. Then the third group of people that he speaks about, it starts in verse 17 through chapter 3, verse, I think, 8. Through chapter 3, verse 8. And these are religious people. And we'll define these as people who are relying upon their religion for salvation. And he concludes at the end of this point saying that if you're relying upon your religious, the idea that I've been baptized, I've joined a church, or I belong to an order, or whatever it is, if you're relying on that for your salvation, you're going to be most surprised one day. Because Paul says that standard of righteousness, when you rely on that, you're going to fall short. That ordinances and rituals and organizations and all the kind will not save you. That will not help you meet that standard. Being religious, you see, will make you miss that standard and fall short. His conclusion is on that they fall short of God's standard of righteousness and stand condemned. And then Paul concludes with some of the most powerful verses in verses 9 through 20. His conclusion is that whether you're immoral, whether you're self-righteous, whether you're religious, the whole world stands guilty and falls short of God's standard of righteousness and therefore is condemned. And you're without excuse, he says. He says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. Not even one. Are you going to believe God on that? That's pretty strong stuff. And yet Paul classifies these people and say, you missed the mark, you fall short of God's standard of righteousness. And so as we think about that, we think of his sweeping and in his encompassing conclusion on that. And it's very interesting when God ramps himself up so many years ago at this time of the year as we celebrate his birth and he comes into the world. And we know that God's father, or that the Lord Jesus, his father, was God and his mother was Mary. So because of that, he was 100% man, and yet he was 100% God. And because of that that dual aspect of it, he had the right to be the mediator between God and man. And so as we think about that, and he comes on the scene, and he comes into Matthew, and he begins his ministry, and he starts the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins this particular message that we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Do you know what the purpose of that is? Let's relate that to the book of Romans. As you think about that, look at chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God's standard is perfection. Not only the letter, but the spirit of the thing. And all throughout here, you'll see this aspect of it coming along, of God, them interpreting it one way, and then Jesus coming along and says, you interpreted that wrongly. And he sets a higher standard for it. Let me suggest to you that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to reveal the requirements for righteousness. The Lord Jesus is talking to a group of people, and he's revealing the requirements for righteousness. And when he gets through with that particular message, chapters 5, 6, and 7, if you've never read that, sit down and read that before you go to bed tonight. And think of yourself as being in one of those three groups of people. And when you finish reading that, say, boy, if that's the standard of righteousness, who could keep it? Nobody can. And Jesus says, that's my point. You can't. You can work yourself to death and you'll never keep it. Therefore, there's a great need. It's called grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Otherwise, you and I could boast. The essence of the Sermon on the Mount is to reveal the requirements for righteousness. All throughout in chapter 5, he said, you have heard it said that such and such and such and such is true. But I say unto you, and then he takes it one notch higher. You see, he makes a higher standard. The qualifications went up. You misinterpreted it. He says in verse 27, you have heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you even look upon a woman to lust after you've committed it. He said, good night, who could keep that? Another example. You have heard it said, the angels were told, that you should not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you even get angry with your brother, you're guilty. Who can keep that? Well, Jesus said, that's my point. You can't. The standards for righteousness are perfection. Verse 48 says, you are to be perfect. God's standard is perfection. Only one man ever lived that could be perfect. And that's why he had the right to die for you. That's the claim on the Lord Jesus. And so the revealing the requirements for the for righteousness, as he points out, we can't live up to that. And so as a result of it, grace needs to be come into play. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we're told why a person needs to become a Christian. No matter who he is, he falls short and he's in desperate need of a Savior. So then in Romans 3:21 through chapter 5, we're now told how to become a real Christian. And so as you flip back over to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21, he begins to break this up into the area of now that you see a need for it. In fact, every man and woman that ever lives has a need now, because you'll never measure up to that standard. But God, because he is holy and just, and because he's loving, could never leave you in that predicament. Because of the very nature of it, he couldn't leave you there. And so he had to provide a way. God and man were in the Garden of Eden. Man blew it. Turned his back on God. Because God can't look upon that, he had to turn his back on man. But you know what God did because of his very nature? God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now he can turn back around and provide, because of his loving kindness, a way for every man, woman, and child ever living to respond to those claims. Today, the burden is on the individual. God has not got his back on man. Man's got his back turned on God. And man's responsibility now is to turn around and have fellowship with God. Because man has fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. But because of God's love, he's provided a new way. And he reaches down. He commends his love to us. And while you and I were yet short of God's standard, he loves you so much because of the very nature. He cannot deny it. And so he reaches down and responds to that. And so now we have the opportunity to face God and fellowship with him again. And so exactly how do we do that? Well, starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Let me suggest to you that in verses 21 through 31, that he defines what justification is. And this word justification, we could define it as a judicial act of God in declaring a sinner righteous. And we must understand it's a judicial term. It's a judicial, the idea of justice. The same word justice and the same word righteousness come from the same root word. They are synonyms for each other. Because God is both the just and the justifier, because he is just, he's got to administer justice. And so the word justification is that judicial act of God declaring a sinner righteous. And so God makes that declaration. Well, we scratch our head. That leaves us a little bit nebulous at this point. What does all that mean to you and I? What does this idea of being justified mean? Well, he defines that as saying that in verse 28 of chapter 3, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith and not works." And prior to that, he goes through and he talks about falling short, "For all have sinned and fallen short of that standard of righteousness, the glory of God." We fall short of that standard. And even the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then he goes on to amplify that. And then we begin chapter 4. And he takes justification and he illustrates it. And he illustrates it. As we think about this, think of the first 8 verses as, the first 15 verses as him telling us what justification is not. He's going to summarize all this now and put meat on it for us. Okay? He says that the whole world falls short of this standard of righteousness. But I've provided a way to make you righteous. Okay, now what it's not is, in the first 8 verses, it's justification is not by works. He concludes that and sort of summarizes it. And then in verses 9 through 12, he says, oh, and by the way, justification is not by ordinances. Baptism, the joining of the church, the etc., etc. That won't get it. Oh, and by the way, justification also is not by the law. Verses 13 through 15. But justification is, and then he starts in verses 16 through 25. Unless we come away from misunderstanding what this term is, I want you to pay careful attention as we go through these few verses. Starting at verse 16. "For this reason, it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace." Now, what exactly is it? He says in verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say?" He uses the illustration that Abraham was justified. He met that standard of righteousness. Well, how did Abraham get righteous? Well, he says very clearly in verse 3, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." You mean all you have to do is believe? Well, that's what it says. It says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness.
That's all you have to do.
All you have to do today to get to know God is you need to understand something. There's something you need to know. And that is, Paul says in the first three chapters, that you fall short of God's standard. You have a need. The need is you can't get righteous yourself. Okay, now that you understand that, the only way you can get to know God is by the means that God says you want to get to know me, and that's by faith. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And that's what it talks about in Acts 16. Remember the Philippian jailer that came out to Paul and Silas when they were in jail? He said, oh, good night, what do I have to do to get saved? And what's Paul's response?
Believe
on the name of the Lord Jesus. Just that simple, isn't it? Believe. And that's true. Never take away the simplicity from the gospel. Never take away the simplicity of going from falling short of that standard to this side, because that perfect Christ, that sinless Christ, died on the cross to replace your sins so that you could become in a condition of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what happened. Now again, we say simple belief. It couldn't be that simple. Well, it is. But now let's understand one thing, Paul says. Let's understand what belief is. Let's understand what faith is, lest we go away confused. We know what it's not. Faith is apart from works. Faith is apart from ordinance. Faith is apart from the law. But faith is, and then he goes down here and tells what faith is. Faith is four things. Let me suggest to you as you read, start in verse 18, the first thing that faith is hope against hope. That's the first thing faith is. He says in verse 18, in hope against hope he believed. Well, that's simple enough. But what does that mean? Well, verse 19 tells you what hope against hope is. He says, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Again, what happened is, Abraham looked in the mirror. He says, I'm 100 years old. I'm wrinkled. There's no way I can give birth to a child. It's not natural. I can't do it. And then he turns around and looks at his sweetheart, and she's just as wrinkled. And now, gang, that's hope against hope. There's no way, naturally, and any way in my own mind that I could comprehend, as I look in the mirror, as I look at Sarah, that we can have children. That's hope against hope. There's no way. Well, that's what faith is. Faith is having hope against hope. When man can no longer do it, that's when God steps in. Historically, we've got too much evidence that man tried to work his way to heaven. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, so many illustrations. And there's no way that you can be good enough to get there. There's no way. And so, because of that, I can't see any way of getting there. That's when God shines the most. It's a supernatural thing. God provided that for you, that righteousness for you in Christ. The only way you can be righteous is to be clothed in Christ, to take your sins and let Him bear that on the cross. And you've been baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, into His death when He died. Your sins died in the deepest pits of hell. When he was buried, your sins were buried in the deepest pits of hell. Thirdly, when he arose from the dead and became a new person, so have you. You either identify with Christ or you identify with Adam. And we're going to look at that in a minute in chapter 5. But what he's saying right here, faith, the one thing that faith is having hope against hope. He says, in hope against hope, Abraham believed. Well, that's one thing faith is. Let me suggest to you that the second thing that faith is in verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. One thing that faith is, you're going to take the promise of God. Well, the promise is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him
should not perish but have life everlasting. That's a promise. One thing that faith is staggering not at the promise of God. Do you believe man or God? Human reasoning, divine wisdom. A promise, presumption. This word staggering literally means to vacillate between two opinions. Oh, I don't know whether I believe that or not. Well, let me tell you that if Abraham was it says that Abraham believed and it was reckoned. That word reckoned means it was put to his account. It's like I'm the judge, and one of you all gets a speeding ticket. And so as a result of that, Mark comes in and pays that ticket unbeknownst to you. You come in, and I pronounce you guilty because you missed that standard. You violated that, and you fell short of the standard of that law, and therefore you're guilty, and you have to pay that fine. The fine is, $100. But you don't have to pay that fine because Mark came in and paid it for you. And that's what he's saying. That's been paid for you. And somehow, do you believe that? Well, saving faith, the faith that God reckoned to Abraham, had that characteristic to it. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He don't vacillate between two opinions. God says it, that settles it. Man, I believe it. Or, I don't know whether I buy that or not. It's that staggering not. A third thing it is in verse 20. It's giving glory to God. Belief, faith, believing faith, the faith that saved Abraham and that saves every person that ever get to heaven, whether it's you or Billy Graham or whoever it is, same characteristics. I can't measure that in you. I can't look on a man's heart. Man looks on the outward appearances. Only God can look on the heart. Only God can know at the point in time when that happens. And I have to look on the outward appearance. And y'all have heard me share that. But if a guy walks like a duck and talks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And we're admonished in 2 Peter that if a guy walks like a duck, you need to confront him. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You look like a duck. And as a result of that, and that's the point. So, if a person becomes a believer and that is responded, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. There's a change. The Spirit of the living God that flung the stars in the universe, the moon and the sun, cannot come and abide in your dwelling without something changing. It is impossible. Something's got to happen. And so as a result of that, God says, I can't look on your heart and tell whether you're a Christian. You don't know whether I am or not. The only way that we can tell is in Matthew 7. We're admonished that, oranges don't grow on a thistle tree. Figs don't grow on thorn bushes. And you'll know a tree by its fruit. That's not judging. God looks on the heart and judges. You're the inspector as a result of that, and you're admonished in a passage of Scripture that if a person doesn't measure up to that, then love him enough to share with him, to give diligence, to make your calling and election sure. There's too much at stake. So don't go around trying to decide whether a person is, but yet if a person is not meeting these characteristics, in that first paragraph in 2 Peter, he says in chapter 1 that we should go and talk to him because there's too much at stake. So as a result of that, one thing saving faith is in hope against hope. Another thing it is staggering not at the promises of God through unbelief. And a third thing it is giving glory to God. And anything that you get the credit for is not faith. God has got to get the credit for it or it's not faith. Anything that God's got his hand in has got faith on. You see, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord and you received him by faith, so walk ye in him by faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Anything where God gets the credit for can't be by faith. God's got to have the credit for it. You know your own heart on that. Somebody comes up and says, boy, Mike, you lead songs, you just really do that well. Well, thank you. It's true. And I really do lead song, but I appreciate that. Well, see, Mike just got his reward. But if in his heart, you know, it's no big deal, and he knows who gets the credit for that, then his reward is in heaven. Giving glory to God. Anything by faith, God has to get the glory for it. If it's man, man wants the credit for it. And except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Anything, and it's so easy for those of you that are involved in a ministry and are helping others to look around and see all this activity. Activity has ceased to impress me as I understand the Scriptures. Because I know that so much of it can be in the flesh. Have you ever known an organization that had a ministry on campus and when the person left, the ministry went to pot? Have you ever known a church where a pastor got up and shared, but yet when he left, the congregation folded and collapsed. Somebody pulled the floor out. Have you ever noticed that? When you see that, begin to think about the flesh responding. See, things of the Lord last. Things of the Lord are eternal. They're lasting. John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And the Philip says, everything you do counts for nothing. It's by faith. God has to get the glory and the credit for it if it lasts. And the fourth thing that saving faith is, or the kind of faith that reckons a man as righteous, is in verse 21. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he is also able to perform. So it's this idea, are you fully persuaded that what he promised, he's able also to perform? And see, he goes through and he summarizes it. The faith that puts a man right, that reckons that righteousness, is in your heart. You know and God knows. So as you think about believing, it's true. If you want to know God, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus. And when you do that, understand that it was hope against hope. You can't make it yourself. Understand that you are staggering not on that promise. You're laying hold and grabbing on that. See, when I get to heaven and Billy Graham gets there, we both get in the same way. Well, we're both killed in an accident, head on. We get to heaven and Christ says, why should I let you into my heaven? He's got the same promise I've got. He can't get in any other way than I get in. Those that have the Son have life. Those that have not the Son of God hath not life. It's just that simple. Are you going to believe that promise and stagger not or not? Well, that's one thing it is. God has got to get the glory for it. If you worked your way, get credit for it, it's not of the Lord. So understand your condition and who did the work. You just responded. And then fourthly, be fully persuaded that what he's promised, he's able also to perform. And then notice in verse 22, he says, therefore, and some of you have had trigonometry in high school and in college, and you remember how when he comes down and he says, so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so is true, and then you put three dots. What do those three dots mean? Therefore, in light of what's above, this is true. Well, this is what he says. Therefore, in light of these things above, it was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And that's how Abraham got saved. And that's why he chose an Old Testament situation there. See, justification by faith is universal and timeless. It happened to them the same way it's going to happen to you. You have to believe on the promise of God. And then he ends it up and sort of culminates all this in chapter 5. He says, therefore, in light of all this that I've done for you, and what justification is, and what your response is, and what you have to do, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, you have several things. One thing that you have is you have peace with God. You are no longer at enmity, at war with God. God no longer hates. The wrath of God is no longer on you. It's not this idea of the peace that passeth understanding. That's not the context here.
Now the war is over. You're at peace with God. Your heart's been changed. And I wish we had time to go into chapter 6 and go into the principles and the mechanics of living a victorious Christian life. Because that's what 6, 7, and 8 deal with. And there are certain things that he does when you have that kind of faith that believes. One of those things is he breaks that old sin nature that was controlling you, that always gave you or controlled you to sin. You were not a free man. You were a slave to the unrighteousness and to the devil. You always responded that way. You may not have responded outwardly, but you respond wrongly in your heart. You were a slave to it. You did not have a free will. You could not respond any other way. Well, God did a wonderful thing when he died. He broke that power over sin. And you need to know that so that you can respond in a proper way. The second thing he did, he gave you a new nature, part of himself. It's a down payment on what you've got to come. Now, knowing this, there are certain things you need to do. Let not sin reign in your body, and do not continue to present yourself as instruments to unrighteousness. You need to know God's job description, and you need to know your own. God's done a wonderful thing for you. A wonderful thing. And knowing this, you can begin to live a life that you never dreamed was possible. So many Christians live an unfulfilled, unproductive life because they don't understand the essential nature of their salvation and how to draw on it and what God did for them. And to begin to learn the freedom of responding and living righteous. Great hunks of the day in victory. Now, wouldn't that be a honk? Great hunks of the day. The results of justification. God has done a wonderful thing for you. And if you've never responded to that, he wants to. Another thing he did, now you have access to God. You didn't before. I got news for you. God does not promise to hear the prayers of an unsaved person outside of drawing him to salvation. The idea of John 9:31, God's not here sinners. Well, that's a new twitch. You now have access to God himself. You no longer, the veil has been ripped. You don't have to go through anybody. Go straight to God through the Lord Jesus. For there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's how we get to God today. You've got direct access to him. So you got peace with God. And chapter 5 are dealing with the fruits of justification. See, it's the results of justification. First thing you've got is peace with God. The second thing you've got is access to God. The third thing you've got, justification brings a new design to tribulation. Verses 3 through 5. See, before, tribulation always had to do with wrath. It smelled like wrath. We looked at wrath. It always had to do with something like that. But God now puts on a different aspect of it. There's design to it for the first time. So great. Welcome the trials. Count it all joy. James 1 says, 2 through 4. Look what it says in verse 3. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulation, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance. There's design to it. God doesn't want to make you wishy-washy anymore. Doesn't want to make you double-minded anymore. He wants to give stability to your life. And you remember the idea that staggering not at the promise of God, but grew strong in faith. There's no other way to get there than through verses 3 through 5 in chapter 5. There's no other way. And so now we have a new look on tribulation. See what he says? That as a result of tribulation now, it brings about perseverance in your life. And doesn't that make a change as to how you look at tribulation? The second thing it does, it not only brings about perseverance, but that perseverance, and knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. He's going to help you become Christ-like. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And hope never disappoints. That word hope is not like Boy, I hope I pass that test. Or I hope I don't get caught when I run that stop sign. I hope. Pooey. That's a Webster definition. Definition. What that word literally means is assured Christian expectation. If I drop this Bible 10 times, how many times is it going to hit the floor? 11 times. It's that assured expectation. You know it's going to happen every time. Well, that's what it is. And hope never disappoints. One way of learning how to walk by faith in the future is to turn around and spend time reflecting on the past. Carol and I do this several times a year. I think of when I left my practice and all about living and walking by faith and the money and what's it going to be like in Fort Worth and then Stillwater, Oklahoma, and then, oh no, Colorado Springs. You know, and now that I look back and see how God met every need, oh, the assured expectation of what He's going to meet for me in the future. Don't only spend time about the future. Look and see what God has done in the past. It's so much fun and easier to walk by faith in the future. One of the things now in terms of the fruits that you have is not only peace with God. You not only have access to God. You not only have a new design to tribulation. But verses 6 through 11 says that it's permanent. And then he culminates this whole section. The first half dealing with condemnation. That being why you need to become a Christian. The whole world falls short. He ties that big section up with this section of justification. How to become a Christian? By faith. Same way it's always been. It's the only way to get there. So he ties condemnation and justification together in verses 12 through 21 before he goes into this next big passage. And let's look and see what he's done in this particular area. Both the first Adam and Christ. And everyone in the world is identified with either the first or the second. And you're also identified with all that he represents. The promise of this one, sin and death. The promise of this one and being identified with Christ, being made righteous forever. So he culminates both of these and ties them in together and says, the choice is now yours. Over here, you've got a promise. It's eternal. Over here, you've got a promise. But you've got a choice to make. It's either your choice to stay this way and reject it or to turn and accept it. And therefore receive and be clothed in righteousness. Because you can't get righteous yourself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. And so as a result of that, he culminates those great two big areas. First Adam and the second Adam. Well, the basis for beginning a life with meaning and purpose for all eternity begins by receiving right information. Then by making decisions based on right information gives you a right lifestyle. The right lifestyle of which allows rightness to come about in a person's life. You can only respond to right information. And so as a result of this, where does all this information lie? Right here. You can't separate Christ from this. Colossians 2, 2 and 3 in the New English Bible. Paul says, I want you to continue in good heart and in the unity of love and come to the full wealth of conviction, which understanding brings, and grasp God's secret. His secret is Christ Himself. In Him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ lie hidden all, A-L-L, the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. In here. In form, they're different. This is a book. It's got pages and print on it. Jesus is a person. Flesh. They're different forms, but in essence, they're one and the same. And so what we're going to be talking about this weekend is responding to right information so that you can have a right lifestyle, so that you can end up the kind of man that God wanted and intended you to be. It's your response.
Well, as we think about that, receive it, reflect on it, and respond to it. You're on one side of that pendulum or the other. And either way, there's a response to be made, an understanding to be made, and an application to be made. So let's thank the Lord together and thank Him for our time, and we'll call it quits. Father, I thank You for the power and the Spirit of God and how that You so faithfully, as You always promise You do, to answer prayer, and how that You severally meet the need of every heart. And Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word and the ministry of Your Spirit. Father, I thank You for the men and the women that You've brought here, and I pray that You'd give us the most blessed weekend ever, and that Your Spirit would do a work in the hearts of men and women here this weekend. Father, grip our hearts, open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. And Father, illuminate our minds and our hearts that we might see and understand. And Father, most of all, that we might respond and be the man and the woman that You've designed us to be. So we want to pause this evening and tell You we love You and thank You for the Lord Jesus and all that He's doing in the world today, but most of all in the hearts of you and I. So, Father, we come before Your throne tonight and thank You, and we commit this weekend to You in all of its fullness and all that You want to do. So have Your own way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.